Well, good evening, Calvary Chapel, and welcome to our online service here on Wednesday night as we go through the Bible. And I have been in 1 Corinthians just before we went to Habakkuk, so I did a New Testament book, 1 Corinthians, then back to Habakkuk and did an Old Testament book. Now I'm going to go back and do a New Testament book and go to guess where? 2 Corinthians, that's right, you guessed it. Very good. And so get out your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to teach a topical. As I was studying this, I just these first few verses jumped out at me. And really, I think it's a topic that's very appropriate for our times. I'm going to teach this, just these few verses, in a topical way, not in my normal expositional way, because I want to deal with depression, because I think a lot of people are struggling with depression. You know, people in their houses, people watching the news, and you know, I mean, there's not a lot out there, especially if you're not a Christian, to grab onto that really is offering a whole lot of hope at this point. I mean, oh yeah, we might have a vaccine next year. In the meantime, this disease is spreading and people are dying all over the place. And of course, there's all kinds of press reports out there. And you don't know who to believe. And you're sitting around listening and looking and going, oh, man, who would have thought it would come to this? And people are committing suicide. I mean, Daisy Coleman, the star of Netflix, Audrey and Daisy, 23-year-old girl today who was, you know, was part of a documentary really trying to help people out and young people out and to help them deal with their problems. At 23 years old, she commits suicide. And so we have that kind of thing going on. It's not just among the old people, but it's among the young people as well. You see, people get depressed. They get discouraged. And we all experience discouragement and depression at times. A while back, a psychologist by the name of Richard Blackmon says that pastors are the single most occupationally frustrated and depressed group in America frequently. He says about 75% of pastors go through a period of stress and depression so great that they consider quitting the ministry, and 35 to 40% actually do. 1,200 ministers leave the ministry every month. That's pretty radical. You see, it's not easy to live in the world we're living in presently. How is it that we can keep moving ahead and keep from falling into this cycle of depression? Well, we're going to dig into that in a moment, but let's first pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come and we can gather in your presence. And Lord, we can open your word. And God, that we can hear from you and we can hear good news from a God who has a plan and a purpose, who is there for us and who cares for us. And God, I pray tonight as we open your word that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive from you. Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit, Lord, to be able to not only anoint me as I preach, but anoint the ears of those who hear. And God, help us to see that there's a way out of the darkness. There's a way out of despair. And God, help us to lay hold of these things and put them into practice in our own lives, that we might not become a statistic, that we might not live defeated, but we would be those who are walking in victory. Speak to us now by your Spirit in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With depression, a lot of people seek counseling many times. And I read about a counseling center hotline that had a voicemail. And I don't know that that's a good thing for a counseling center to ever have, especially when many times people call a counseling center in crisis. But they had a voicemail message that went something like this. It says, "If you are obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2 for you. If you have multiple personality disorder, please press 3, 4, and 5, and 6. If you are a paranoid delusional, remember that we know who you are. Even while you have been holding, we have been tracing this call. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully, and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you're manic depressive, it doesn't matter which number you press. No one is going to answer. Have a good day." Depression. Something that even Christians who love Jesus experience from time to time. John Henry Jowett was known as the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. A Dr. Jowett wrote, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky." Every time I sing that song, "Amazing Grace," how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, I know my wretchedness. We all have to deal with that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful, I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go." A more modern example would be Cynthia Swindoll, the wife of the just great preacher who I so appreciate over the years, his commentaries, Chuck Swindoll. His wife writes, "Black as a thousand midnights in a cypress swamp, loneliness that is describable, the feeling that you've been abandoned, that you're worthless. It is difficult to believe my life was darkened by depression for so long, 15 years. She dealt with depression, struggling through it. The great and courageous Apostle Paul experienced depression. How do I know? Listen to his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 here, verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." You ever been there? You ever felt that? J.B. Phillips translates this passage like this: "We were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves that this was the end." Dark days, saints, are common. Even many of our biblical heroes had them. The prophet Elijah, the man who called fire from heaven, he single-handedly challenged the prophets of Baal, and he won a great victory. But upon that victory, he was threatened by a wicked, angry, bitter old queen by the name of Jezebel that caused him to take and hightail it out of town and run out in the desert for his life. And he begins to sit down. It says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." At one moment, he's on a spiritual mountaintop being powerfully used by God, calling down fire. The next minute, he's in the pit of despair in just a matter of hours. And if men like Paul and Elijah, Job and Jeremiah were among us today, they would tell us that being a Christian doesn't give us immunity to bouts of being blue or depression, you see. Jesus taught us that we are in the world, but not of it. You see, we're not to be of the world and allow the world's values and standards and morals and philosophies to shape as Christians how we think or act. But realize, though we are not of the world, guess what? Newsflash, if you haven't noticed, we are still in the world, aren't we? We're still here. And because of the impact of sin, we live in a sinful world. We are subject in this flesh to, well, heartaches, disappointments, sorrows, just like everyone else. You see, as citizens of this world, we have to take its punches, even when those punches sometimes are below the belt, extenuating circumstances, catastrophic losses, unexpected things rip our hearts open, and we can kind of just fall into that pattern of emotional and spiritual depletion leading to depression, being overwhelmed. Even a successful period of service and move of the Holy Spirit that is powerful, some of the most amazing times where I have seen God work and move in a mighty way on Sunday, on Monday, I'm going, "That's it, I'm out." I mean, it just happens. Listen, Satan is always at work, seeking to stress us and oppress us and depress us. A root of bitterness or an unconfessed sin or a chronic state of self-pity can rob us of the joy that God desires for us to experience, you see. And listen, not only that, but there are times where there are physical issues that can cause problems, that can bear upon our health emotionally, you see, and spiritually. In fact, depression doesn't many times result from just one thing. More often, it's a compound effect of several things that come together, impacting us simultaneously. Maybe you've been there. This happened, and you know, suddenly, you know, you're going, "Man, I can't believe that happened. Lord, help!" And then suddenly, to add to that, something else comes off the rails. And added to that, something else comes off the rails. You ever had any of those seasons, those times in your life? You ever felt that? Maybe you're in that season right now. You see, the way to beat depression depends on the cause and depth of the particular depression. If your problem's self-pity, you might need a good kick in the pants. If your problem is that you are, you know, defeated and discouraged, maybe a pat on the back will do. If you're under spiritual attack, then you know what? You need to get down and pray. If you're suffering a problem medically or physically, ask God to heal you. Go to the doctor, for goodness sake. That's any good counsel. If you're going through a bout with depression that lasts very long, you know what? I would encourage you to go to the doc and get just a regular physical and make sure there is not some kind of physical problem that is causing that. You see, it could be hormonal. It could be some kind of a lack of a certain vitamin or something. It could be some kind of a condition. You know, maybe you have a tumor or something somewhere. I mean, you need to make sure that you rule out the causes physically so that then we can work on and deal with the things that are going on spiritually. Because sometimes you need some medicine from a good physician. Now listen to this, though. Be careful. Because many times what is prescribed is some kind of mood-altering drug. And very frequently, they're over-prescribed. Why? Because the doctor looks at you and he's just as depressed as you are, and he says, here, take some of these. I got another patient to see. Here, this will fix you up. I don't know. I don't have a lot of time. Here, take this. I've listened to you for 30 minutes laying out your story, and now I'm depressed, so here, take these. Maybe you'll feel better, and I'll take some, and maybe I'll feel better. I mean, they're doing their best. I'm not saying that, you know, they're not trying. All I'm saying is you need to be careful. Because there is a propensity in us today to do anything to avoid pain at all costs. And the easiest way, and you hear it all the time on TV, are you depressed? Pop this pill. Oh, by the way, the side effects are suicide, depression, and death. You know, you're going, wow, I want that. Every time I hear the side effects of all those pills, I go, I need that. I mean, man, it sounds like if you want to get to heaven earlier, start taking that pill. If you weren't suicidal before, it may lead you to suicide. I love it when the depression pills, actually, a side effect could be suicide. Well, that's not very hopeful to me. I mean, that's not good. You see, we can't treat things that are chemicals, you know, with chemicals that are problems because of what's going on in the spiritual. What happens many times is people get down and man, they're struggling as they look and see what's going on around them. And we need to think about the fact that God is there for us as believers. Every bout with depression or the blues is a problem theologically. Do you know that? There's this theology. Whether you need some medicine to help you or whatever, there's still the theology of it. There's still a view of God that we as believers need to consider. I like what C.S. Lewis says when he talks about the purpose of the pain or the difficulty. He once wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's a spiritual component to every trial, every tribulation that we face, which requires a spiritual solution. That's why if you try to solve the problem with the pill without listening to and looking for God, you miss the opportunity and the growth and what God desires to do by way of bringing you into a greater maturity. You see, regardless of the cause of our suffering, the cure is theological. There are issues that God desires to address in the midst of the pain, in the midst of feeling overwhelmed. You don't beat depression until you deal with the theology when it comes to your relationship with God. God always uses saints, suffering and difficulty in our lives. He has a plan and a purpose, and part of that plan and purpose is to force us to Himself, to bring us to Himself, to learn. It's a process to lean on the Holy Spirit. You miss the point if you run elsewhere. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see as we listen to the words of the Apostle Paul how it is that we can battle and we can beat depression. If we're going to do that, Paul gives us several truths to consider if we're going to walk in victory. Number one, remember who God is. Number two, remember what God does. And number three, remember God's purpose. Who God is, what God does, and what God's purpose is. First of all, let's look at who God is. Here in verse 9, Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and he says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." We had the sentence of death. Hey, guess what? Paul, you're going to die, dude. They're out after you. They're going to get you. You know, we're not sure the means of what this was, but one thing that is very clear from the text is this is dangerous. I mean, it's life-threatening. Whatever they're looking at and whatever the commentaries suggest, one says it's an official verdict, perhaps an order for Paul's arrest and execution that caused him to make this statement. But whatever it is, we get the idea that it's curtains for Paul. And if this is true, Paul's reaction to this is amazing, because he's got a death sentence, a bounty on his head. And what's he do? He erupts in praise. This is not just a verse in Scripture here that follows. It's a song that he is singing, you see, to the Lord as he is experiencing this. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul's head is on the chopping block. Of course, he doesn't tell that until verse 9. Things haven't changed when he starts out here. He starts out with, "Hey, I'm giving praise to God." He starts out with a song of praise. How's that? Well, hey, his head may be on the chopping block, but his eyes are on the unbreakable rock, and that is Jesus. He's got his eyes on Jesus. During the 30-year war of the 17th century, Martin Rinkhart faithfully served a church in Ellenburg, Saxony. Pastor Rinkhart's ministry saw many war-torn years. There are times when the death toll was so high that he would conduct 40 funerals in a single day. He wrote of having preached 4,000 funerals over the course of his ministry. You'd expect a man that is in that position and had seen so much death to write, you know, a negative and hold a negative view on life. But Rinkhart wrote as a table prayer for his children. He wrote these words: "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, whose wondrous things hath done, in whom the world rejoices." It's a song, if you would, a grace of praise. Even through decades of war with untold death and dying, being up close and having a front row seat to the battles and bloodshed, his delight was to glorify God. And that's the way it was here with Paul. He was in a mess. He faced problems. But he sings, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he gives a shocking title. It's profound in that he calls the Almighty, the Eternal One, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comforts. Now, if you are a first century heathen reading that passage, Paul's title, you saw, for God would jump off the page. You'd be shocked. And the reason for that is that the Greek gods that the heathens worshipped, they were never thought of as a god who, with all that they had, who brought and specialized in comfort and majored on mercy. The Greek gods threw thunderbolts and were vindictive and out to get you, you see. When their whims were violated, they were quick to bring vengeance and retribution. They were known for their power and greed and vengeance. But mercy and comfort? That wasn't mentioned among the Greek gods. Yet Paul tells us the true God is a God of mercy and comfort. In the Hebrew culture, to use the expression "the father of" is the same as saying he is the originator of. Same word used in John 8:44 when Jesus is speaking of Satan and he called him the father of lies. How's that? He's calling him the originator of lies. All lying started with Satan there in the Garden of Eden when he lied. He's the inventor of lies when he lied to Eve. You see, the concept of mercy originated with God. We need to remember who God is. The God of the Bible is the first mind to ever think and to put out and put forward extending mercy. Our God holds the patent, if you would, on mercy and comforts. The Bible tells us, in fact, in Exodus 20, verse 6, that God shows mercy to thousands. In Numbers 14, verse 18, we read, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy." Psalm 136 repeats time and time again, if you read through it, a common phrase, "and his mercy endures forever." In other words, the mercy of God never runs out. He is Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God is rich in mercy. Aren't you glad God is rich in what we need the most? I need mercy, because I don't have it together, and you know what? I'm doing a little better, but I'm not thinking until I get to heaven that I'm going to have it together. So I need mercy, because I don't always do what's right. How about you? Aren't you glad God is rich in mercy? When we get to heaven, we won't care that God is rich in gold and silver. We'll be glad that God didn't invest in the stock market or the Middle East petroleum futures. In heaven, we'll be glad that God sunk all of his riches into mercy. that he shows freely to you and to me. You see, he has enough to cancel out every sin that has ever been committed by every person who's ever lived, and he still has leftover mercy. I'm so blessed by that. He is the Father of mercy. Never assume that God won't forgive you. He's the Father of mercy. He's rich in mercy. Reminds me of a middle schooler who was asked to usher at a wedding, and a veteran explained to the young fellow, before you escort a lady down the aisle, you need to ask her if he or she is the guest of the bride or the groom. And you put the groom's guest on one side and the bride's on the other. Well, the day came, and it didn't come out of the young man's mouth exactly the way he was told. At the wedding, the young usher was overheard asking, "Ma'am, whose side are you on?" Yeah. One thing for certain is that if you're in Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, know this, he's on your side. He's on your side. Paul writes in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against him? Nobody can touch us. Nobody that comes against us can succeed, because we have a God who is rich in mercy, the God of all comfort, who cares for us, who is there for us, who forgives us. And notice, when this understanding of who God is really is put forth in Paul's mind, apparently it's in the midst of his trials, and he's quick to cry out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you or I encounter adversity and depression threatens or sets in, we need to remember it's in the fires of life. It's in those places that we get to know God in a way that we can't apart from those places. Who can forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrews thrown into the furnace? Note, they were thrown into the furnace, were bound and thrown into the furnace, seven times hotter than it had been. Why? Because they refused to bow to the Babylonian idol, the idol of the king. And so they were tossed into the flames. But there in the belly of that furnace, one who went before them, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he was there with them. And the only thing that the fire did was burn the bonds off of them that kept them. They didn't move. They weren't able to move. And they were freed as a result of the fire. And had they not submitted to God, and had they lived in fear, they would have never known the power of God to deliver them from that. They were delivered from that furnace. You see, Jesus there with them in the midst of their trial. He'll be with you and with me in the midst of our trial, and he'll use those fiery trials many times to set us free, to free us up, rather than keep us bound. The enemy, Satan, would bind us. Jesus, he who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. You read the Psalms, you discover that David's greatest revelations of God rose out of his deepest depressions in those times of despair. You read the Gospels, and every miracle Jesus worked on earth initially began as someone's problem or difficulty. They came to him with it, and he did a miracle and dealt with it. You know, it's one thing to come to church and discuss God's faithfulness. It's a whole nother thing to learn of his faithfulness when your back is against the wall and you've got nowhere to look but up. You see, it's easy to talk about the power of God. It's another thing to experience and draw upon that power when you're weak and when you're down. We can sing about God's sovereignty and superiority when everything is going well. Because we're not really challenged, you see, to trust him until he does something that makes no sense to us. Until he allows something to happen that we don't understand in any way. It's then that we learn. We learn from affliction and through affliction about the nature of God and what matters most. The cure for depression is always theological for the Christian. When you're feeling overwhelmed with depression, always remember who God is, number one. Secondly, remember what God does. Again, in verse 4, we are told that God comforts us in all our tribulation. The English word for comfort there is from two Latin words that mean with strength. God's comfort is more than just pity for us. He doesn't just commiserate with us. His comfort is there to strengthen us. It reminds me of when, you know, a young mother was writing. She tells a story. It was one of the worst days, she said, of my life. The washing machine broke down. The telephone kept ringing. My head ached, and the mail carrier brought a bill that I had no money to pay. Almost to the breaking point, I lifted my one-year-old into his high chair, leaned my head against the tray, and I began to cry. And without a word, my son took his pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it in mine. Just commiserating, you know. Oh, here. Listen, I know people who just like to share pacifiers. That's pretty much what they do. They like to get together and nurse their wounds, cry over spilt milk, you know, and oh man, I'm going through this trial, I'm going through that trial. And you ever had somebody like this? Maybe you've been this person, oh, that trial, man, it's so hard. And then the person that you're sharing and your heart with goes, oh, you think that's bad? And it's like, can you top the trial? Becomes a contest then. And you sit and just commiserate and feel sorry for each other. That's not the kind of comfort that is spoken of here. God's comfort is more than just a pacifier. God's comfort gives us strength. God's comfort provides us a power, you see. The ability to rise up in the power of His Holy Spirit to tackle the challenges that we face. I don't know if you've ever seen it. There's a whiskey named Southern Comfort. Its manufacturers a while back launched a campaign where the commercial is a out-of-shape guy in almost a Speedo, and they start out and it's just on his head and just the upper part of his body, and he's tanned, and he looks good and everything, and he's walking down the beach. And then as he's walking down the beach, it shows different people on the beach, and then it pans back, and you see this guy's big old belly, and he's just walking down there, kind of out of shape, you know, and that kind of a thing. And the whole thrust of the commercial is that, hey, man, it's all about just being comfortable. No matter what I really look like, I'm just comfortable. The whiskey stunting his inhibitions and any embarrassment that he might feel over his appearance. That's the comfort that whiskey, for that matter, that the world offers us. Rather than change you for the better, they alter your situation. The world's comfort is they provide a way to numb your pain and dumb down your shame, you see, and let you escape your difficulty for a few moments. So you become intoxicated, entertained. But when you come out of that hangover from the intoxication, guess what? Your problem's still there. And perhaps a little worse as a result. Southern comfort in the world masks your problem, whereas God's comfort sobers and steadies and strengthens you to deal with the problem. God frees us in His comfort from what shames us. You see, He helps us to overcome what drags us down and would hold us back. And He helps us to face up to life's challenges, and there are many. You see, and so we look here and we see that this Greek word comfort is parakletos, which means to come alongside of. God's Spirit, God's comfort provides, you see, that partnership, if you would, that one that's there for you. So often we're told to draw upon God's strength. Let me paint you a little mental picture that perhaps you have done this. I know I have done this. When my children were younger, especially my boys, there's something about, "Dad, can I drive the car?" And they can't touch the pedals. They're 3 years old to, 4 years old. And I, as a father, have gone, okay. You guys aren't going to rat me out, are you? Yeah. Okay, and I'll sit them on my lap. Maybe you've done it. Come on, don't look at me like that. And I've sat them on my lap. I allow them to put their hands on the steering wheel in the parking lot. Okay, in the parking lot, not on the street, here in the parking lot at the church. And of course, they think they're steering the car and they're turning and turning. But the whole time, you see, I got my foot on the gas or the brake, and I've got my hand right there close to the wheel, you see. They think they're really driving. But guess what? They're not. I'm there, watching and making sure that every move is the right move for their benefit and my benefit, you see. In the same way, God, by His Spirit, at times we say, "God, I got this. I'm in control of this." And God goes, "Okay, but He's right there." And man, if we start to lose it and we can't deal with it in our own strength and ability, God says, "Hey, I'm here. Got this. I'll be there for you. I'll bring you through this, you see. I'll propel you. I'll give you the strength. I'll keep you safe. You see, I will just take care of you if you just abide and trust in me." You see, He comforts us in all of our tribulation. That word tribulation means to narrow or confine or place under pressure. A tribulation is a set of circumstances that kind of feel like we're all hemmed in. You ever been there? Everywhere you look, it seems to be a dead end. You ever been there? God allows us to be in a dilemma and to face a difficulty that overwhelms us, that will bring us to the end of our rope, where we have hit the wall and maybe we begin to feel down and depressed, and we want to throw in the towel and give up, and we don't understand, you see, and feel like we feel like we're helpless. God, what's going on? And there's nothing we can do. We've run out of resources to fix it ourselves. It just seems like there's nothing. There's no options. And Satan, at that time, whispers to us, lies to us, puts thoughts in your mind. "Oh, just forget it. God doesn't care. Just, you know what, just do things, take it into your own hands," and that kind of thing. That's what He did to Jesus, isn't it? After He had not eaten for 40 days, He's out there in the wilderness, and man, there's rocks all around, and Satan goes, "Psst, Jesus, hey, where's God? Where's your Father? He's forgotten you. You need to take things into your own hands, man. Why don't you, because you're hungry, you're about to die of starvation. Why don't you take and turn these rocks into a loaf of bread? You're hungry, man. That could make some good sustenance for you. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt, must not live by bread alone. He doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every time he was tempted, you see, and the enemy brought him, he was in that place and tested in that place, and the enemy always spouts his lies to seek to seduce us, to lure us away from God's work and God's word. And Paul explains why God allows things like this to come into our lives. And that's what we see there in verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Why were you to the point of dying? You know, he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and he does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Why? The answer, that we should trust not in ourselves, but trust in God. You see, God puts us in difficulties to expose us to the reality of our inadequacy. See, we're all about thinking, and this COVID thing is the perfect illustration. Guess what? We're used to,
science will fix it, they'll fix it, they'll stop it. You know what? They'll get control of it, and we're throwing money at it, and we're throwing all kinds of manpower and science at it, and guess what? It's still spreading.
Our resources, guess what?
Well, 2021, we might have a vaccine. We got to test it first.
2021, that's several months away at least. What's going on? God's reminding us of our need for him. You see, if it was always smooth sailing, let me ask you, Christian, how often do you think you'd pray?
If you never had any problems,
like Andre Crouch said years ago in a song, if I never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve them. Isn't it true? How many problems have come into your life where you didn't see a way to fix it, and all of a sudden God did a thing and you're going, wow, that was great, God. I would have never thought of that. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. In fact, you weren't thinking anything about that, you know. You weren't even close to that. God knows how to fix it. In the midst, you see, of depression, your bout, if you would, with the blues, remember who God is and what God is doing, showing you how much you need him. And don't forget, God has a purpose. What's the purpose? Not only to get us to trust him and to pray and to look to him and rely upon him, but to work in us something that we desperately and others desperately need as the body of Christ. In verse 4, it says, or at the end of verse 3, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, listen to this, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you hear that? Why? What's the purpose, God? Yes, to help us to trust him and look to him and rely upon him and grow in our relationship with him. But there's another purpose, and that is so that we can bring comfort to those around us. He comforts us to make us comforters. There's a paraphrase, the Message, a paraphrase. I don't recommend it for studying, but I like the way he puts this verse. God comes alongside us when we go through hard times, and before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for that person just as God was there for us. That's the reality. He comforts us so that we can comfort other sufferers. God wants to involve us in his work. But there's preparation, you see, if you're going to be that kind of man, that kind of woman, that kind of person. I mean, what kind of impact do you think that you'll have on suffering people if God saved you and then insulated you from any kind of trouble? If you never got sick, if you never stubbed your toe, if you never finished last, if you always won, if you never got bummed out or struggled with depression, do you think people around you would really listen to you talk to them about comfort and the mercies of God? What would you say to people if you never experienced the hurt they're feeling? You never felt their pain. How could you help them? Yes, you could quote some verses. You could pass out some sound advice, but would that really speak to their heart and their soul? God wants to teach us to have empathy. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, unlike the Pharisees who popped off verses and rattled them off with no heart, it says when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He cared for them. A guy by the name of Joe Bailey, in his book, View from a Hearse, talks about his experiences in the aftermath of losing one of his children. He says, and I quote, "I was sitting there torn by grief. Someone came and talked of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved by him except to wish that he would go away, and he finally did. Another person," he said, "came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more and listened. When I said something, he answered briefly and prayed simply and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." Sometimes, they're in a better place. Just rattle it off. And so many times, you know what? They don't need a bunch of verses. So many times they know them. And I'm not saying you can never remind them. But man, when people have experienced things, God, help me to think about what would help me in that situation. And listen, who better? Listen, I've never lost a son or a daughter. I could not that I could minister God's word to you and share the promises of God and give you a hug and love on you. But I because I've never experienced that, I could not minister to you like my pastor Greg Laurie could minister to you, because he lost a son in an automobile accident suddenly out of nowhere. He could speak to you in a way that I couldn't speak to you. He could say, yeah, and you feel like this. And yeah, when you go to sleep at night, you think this. And yeah, when you're driving along, when Christmas comes, you struggle with this. And he could comfort you in a way that I could not comfort you. It doesn't mean I couldn't offer you any comfort. It just means that I couldn't comfort you in the way he has, or could rather. You see, I could visit you. I could spend a few hours saying the right things. But when somebody who's been through it, they could comfort you in a whole different way, on a whole different level. Jesus had to go through that process. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help to meet the need." He suffered what you and I suffer. We have a high priest who has gone through everything that you and I will go through, and yet without sin. Thus, we can confidently approach Jesus for help because he knows firsthand. He's lived in a body, humbling himself like you and me, that got tired, that need to eat and face the difficulties that we face. And that's why he is such an amazing comforter, because he knows exactly where we hurt. He's plumbed the depths of depression. He knows the agony of betrayal. He knows the pain of a cruel death. He's felt our sorrow that he might bring us joy. It's been accurately said, God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. The tendency for hurting people is to sit on the sidelines and sulk in their own sadness and fix on their own pain and forget the theology that will get us out of that place. The theology that will get us out of that place, well, we see it practiced very clearly, don't we, in Jesus, who came to do what? To serve and not to be served. What's that mean? Hey, get out of the place of self-pity and if only and why this and this is, you know, and why me and nobody else is going through. And you need to move out of that place of self-pity and reach out and go and look for someone or some opportunity to minister to somebody else, to comfort them with the comfort that you have received. You see, that's key. A famous psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, gave a lecture on the subject of mental health. You hear a lot of talk about that today. After his talk, he took questions. He was asked, Carl, Mr. Menninger, what would you advise if a person was on the brink of a nervous breakdown? Everyone expected Carl Menninger to say, well, I'd consult a physician. Instead, he responded, lock up your house, go across the railroad tracks, find someone in need, and then do something to help that person. That, my friends, is the key. The tendency for us when we hurt is to shut down and lick our own wounds. But the healing comes when we keep on caring and loving and reaching out. God is pleased and we are blessed. And people come to Christ and the kingdom of God is furthered. And the devil is defeated when we redeem our hurts and turn them into help for another. Whenever you're fighting a bout with depression, remember these three truths. Who God is, what God does, and that God has a purpose in our pain. He comforts us that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. God is for you. He comes alongside of you, and he wants to use you to comfort others. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts. And I pray now, Lord, as we have heard these things, God, that you would help us as believers to heed them. Lord, getting down is not a sin. Lord, being depressed is not necessarily a sin. There is, however, sinful depression, and that is when we cease to function in a way that brings honor and glory to your name, and we don't put our faith and our trust in you. Help us, Lord, to do that. Lord, to reach out instead of sit around bummed out, to do what we can to share and to show the love of Jesus Christ, to look for opportunities to minister comfort to somebody else, to encourage them. Lord, your word says in so doing that we will be encouraged, that we will be comforted as well. Lord, I pray that, God, you would help us to remember these things. God, that you would help us not to be those who are just allowing our own thoughts and our own feelings to be the main source, Lord, that we ponder, that when we speak to ourselves in those times where we are struggling, may we speak sound theology. May we think sound theology. May we be those who rely on or lay hold of your promises and not allow our own self-speaking and feelings and emotions to imprison us. God, may we cast all of our anxious cares and thoughts on you, knowing that you care deeply for us and that you love us and that you will never leave or forsake us. And that everything that comes into our life does not come without a plan and a purpose for us to trust you more deeply and fully and to love increasingly, that we might see your name honored, that we might see your kingdom furthered, and that we might live, Lord, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.